greet you tonight in Jesus' name. Glad to be here with you again. And appreciated the comments that Brother Dan shared this evening in the thought of being doers and not hearers only. God wants to work. He wants to work in our hearts and lives. And He's not content with just saying. He wants to do. And He wants us to take that up. This evening, I would like to share on a subject called Behold the Lamb of God. And I feel like it follows at least somewhat what we looked at this morning about foundations of true fellowship. And we didn't look a lot about God's part this morning. We looked a little more at how we're to do. And tonight, this fits into that. Very importantly fits into it. What I'd like to do this evening is to go through the Bible. And obviously we can't take time to go through and find all of the places, but to go through the Bible and see God's thought of a lamb that is woven through the Scripture. If you were to open your Bibles up, you find this thought of a lamb right in the beginning, immediately after Adam and Eve sinned. There was an animal slain, and the coats were used to clothe them. And sometimes people use leopard skins for that picture, but I don't think so. In the way I understand God, I think that was a lamb. And also then, we have that picture through the Scripture. We come right down to the last book of the Bible. We come down to Revelation. And there's a lot about the Lamb of God in the book of Revelation. And so I believe it's a theme that God wants us to see and important for us to see. One of the very beautiful pictures in the Old Testament is the Passover lamb. I'd like to use that kind of as a base point tonight, although we're going to look at a few other pictures too. But we're going to look at the Passover lamb, and we're going to look at some of the very practical things that the Israelites did. And in fact, Jewish people are still doing some of those things today, not the lamb, but they still have some of the practices of the Passover and how that all relates and the picture that God was trying to show us through that. So I'd like to look at that with you tonight. First of all, turn with me to Genesis chapter 22. We have this beautiful story, and a story that we marvel at the faith that is expressed in the story, marvel at why God would ask such a thing of a man, and we marvel at the picture that God showed in the end that the people who were living in the story didn't really understand. And that's the story of Abraham when God said, go offer your son. I'd like to look at that. And I'd like to read this one. Some of the other passages, we're not going to read the whole passage, but Genesis chapter 22, verses 7 through 18. We're jumping right into the middle, where you'll remember that God said to Abraham, He said, take your son, go and offer him on the mountain that I'm telling you about. And Abraham left early in the morning to obey God. And I like to think that Abraham somehow had a faith that claimed the goodness of God even in such a difficult request. I like to think of it in that way. And as they went, Isaac had a question. He'd been on this kind of trail before. They'd offered animals before. And he said to his dad, Dad, I see you brought wood. I see you brought fire. But you didn't bring a lamb along. And Abraham's heart was probably breaking at that point. I don't know if he could answer that question. And I don't know why he said exactly what he did. But very, very prophetic words. Probably not knowing what he was saying, but he said, God will provide himself a lamb. That is a marvelous statement. Coming from the lips of a man in anguish, taking his son to obey God. God will provide himself a lamb. Let's read. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to a place which God had spoken, had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven, saying, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, that only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and he said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for behold, thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is by the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. And because Abraham went through this, and Hebrews says that he gave up his son. He had given him up, and God stopped him from killing him, but in a sense, he had already killed him in his heart. And because he went through that, he paints a picture of a God who gave his only son. Now, what do you think God's father's heart felt when he watched Abraham walk that road and come to that place and portray before him, because of his faith and love in God, what he, God, was going to do? There's a number of things here. One thought that I want you to see in this picture yet before we move on is that Isaac went on the altar willingly. He was bound, but he was on the altar willingly. And I see a picture there of Jesus. He went to the cross willingly, bound by his Father's will and his acceptance of it. And he went there willingly. So there's many other aspects of this we could look at, but I'd like to move on now to Exodus chapter 12 and 13. Now, we won't take the time to read these passages, but we will try to draw out some verses from them in the story of the Passover. Now, it's also interesting as we look at this, that our communion is tied into this or follows up. Jesus instituted communion on Passover time, and it's a remembrance of the lamb that was slain. And there's a lot of tie-ins in our remembrance, our observance of communion. It's not going to be our focus tonight, but you can just kind of remember that as we go along, that there is a connection here in the Passover. The Passover is very beautiful, was a very solemn and very beautiful observance of the Jewish people. And there's some things that are really quite interesting about it that are for our learning. I like to look at pictures of Christ in the Passover. Now, in the Passover, they had specific instructions, and if you would read through Exodus 12 and 13, you find those. But they had specific instructions of just what to do. One of the instructions that they were to do is on the 10th day of the month, they were to pick out a lamb, a perfect lamb, without blemish and without spot. They were to pick him out, and they were to set him apart from the other lambs and sheep, and he was to be observed for 1 week. Jesus. And this is just how God minutely fulfilled what he had shown. Jesus entered Jerusalem on the 10th day of the month, the day that the Jewish people were picking out their lamb. and the day that the merchants were selling lambs, and the day that you could go and find one, and the day that you took one out of your flock, Jesus came into Jerusalem. Now, during that week before the crucifixion, we find Jesus going out of Jerusalem at night, but coming back during the day. And he spent the week conversing and talking. And if you go to some of the Gospels, you find this, and you find some of his dialogue with the Jewish leaders. He was tried and tested, and the Gospels show that he passed the test of a blameless lamb within that week. Now, he passed it all through his life. But it's very specifically shown that Jesus passes the test of a spotless lamb in that week. That's just an interesting detail that God has, of course, fulfilled what he said he would do. Jesus was tried and tested by the Jewish leaders through that week, and he was tried and tested in his trial. He was tried and tested by the Jewish people, but he was also tried and tested by the Gentiles. And all of them, and again, you can find this if you look in the Gospels, the accounts, all of them from the Jewish people, it says they tried to get witnesses against him, but they couldn't find any that agreed. And it says of the Gentiles that Pilate said, this man is without fault. And so all mankind, Jew and Gentile, at that point proclaimed him as the spotless Lamb of God. He was also proclaimed that after his crucifixion. It was proclaimed before and after. And we can find those details here in Exodus chapter 12, verses 4 to 6. And you find here how they were to keep it until the 14th day, etc., that we've been talking about here. On the day of preparation for the Passover, they killed the Passover lamb. Now, in our clock, we think a little differently. We're not used to the clock, the time terms of the New Testament. They have a little different time, and it's helpful to think of how their time was. Their evening was between 12 noon and 6 o'clock in the evening. That was their evening. Between 12 noon and 6 o'clock in the evening. Jewish histories say that the heads of the homes would generally kill the Passover lamb at 3 p.m. in the afternoon. They tried to get right in the middle of the evening, what they called their evening. They would aim for the center. So evening started at 12, it ended at 6, and at 3 o'clock is when they would kill the Passover lamb. On the day of Jesus' crucifixion, he was put on the cross at 9 o'clock in the morning. There was darkness over all the land from noon until 3 o'clock. And by this time, most likely, in a normal occurrence of the Passover, the Jewish leaders of homes, the fathers, would have taken that little spotless lamb that they had observed for a week, and they would take him, and they were preparing to kill the Passover. Now, how this all came about with all the darkness over the land, the confusion that came as a result of Jesus being on the cross, I don't know. Were those lambs killed that day? But by intent, they were going to kill the Passover at 3 o'clock, and it was at 3 o'clock that Jesus says, it's finished. And there was a great earthquake, and the veil of the temple was rent from the top to the bottom. And the great Passover lamb that God had planned and had showed them in a picture was slain. And I don't know. I just have a question in my mind. How many Passover lambs got killed that day? The Jewish people of that time, and probably for the ones that are strong in their religion today yet, I think they would have tried very hard. This was an important thing. They would have worked hard to get it done. So probably they were, even in all that confusion, that would have the impact on them from the Passover. From Jesus dying on the cross. It's also interesting to note, and this is taken from reading some of the writings of rabbis and people who are explaining the Passover, and this is what they say, that since the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the Second Temple in AD 70, the Passover lamb is not a part of the Jewish Passover anymore. They do not kill the Passover lamb. That has gone, and I'm quoting what they say. I'm not assigning this to them. I'm saying what they say. They don't kill the Passover lamb anymore. They still clean the leaven out of their houses and have an evening supper that is full of symbols. A lot of symbolism in their evening supper that they have as a family. But the lamb or the blood on the door is not part of that practice anymore. It's gone. And I found it a little hard to follow exactly, you know, what the reasoning was. Of course, I'm coming from a perspective that I have presupposed why. Because Jesus is the Passover lamb, I believe that's true. But it's a little hard to answer that question, why? Why don't we do it anymore? And it was interesting to me, though, to notice that they say it. They honestly say that we don't do this anymore. But it was part of the Passover when it was first instituted. All right, let's continue with lessons for us in the Passover. One of the first things that we notice in this story in Exodus was that the father was to kill the lamb and to save the blood. And he was to take that blood with a number of items here, with herbs, etc. And he was to put it up over the doorpost of the house. And he was to get that blood up on the doorpost. This is where we have the English name Passover. Because God had promised that he was going to send an angel, or he was going to come, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt would die. That's what God's promise was. He said, where I see the blood on the doorposts, I will pass over your dwelling. Now, we marvel at that a little bit, but as I was thinking of God's plan in taking Israel out of Egypt, it's very interesting to me that God didn't just take Israel out. He actually put something in place there. He said, I'm going to do this. I'm going to kill all the firstborn. But whoever has faith in me and will put the blood over their door will be safe. And so even for the Israelites, knowing people, I actually suspect that there were some people of the lineage of the Israelites who said, oh, really? Really? Blood on my door is going to keep me safe? And I suspect that there was people of the Egyptians who had watched this happen, how God had judged through the plagues and said, he means what he says, and maybe did it. I don't know. We're not told those details. I think that a lot of the Israelites, because of God's working, their heart was prepared for faith to trust in that. I believe that's true because they went out as one body. But I wondered. I just asked the question if there was any. There's a possibility that there was some who didn't follow this. But this one, this command, was not just by default. The only people who were safe were the ones who put the blood over the doorpost and who stayed in the house where the blood was over the doorpost. Those were the only ones that were safe from this destruction as God passed over the lands and killed the firstborns. The firstborn. You understand the picture very clearly. It doesn't take much explaining. For people who have come to trust the blood of Christ, it is only those who trust in the cleansing blood of the great Passover lamb who are safe from the destruction of God's wrath on sin. Those are the only ones. And God is no respecter of persons. And it doesn't matter if you've had a long lineage of people who've trusted in it. If you don't trust in it, you're not safe. And it doesn't matter if you're new to this and you have no lineage to claim. If you trust in the blood, you're safe. Another thing that we learn here, and that is found, actually, before we move on, we should look at some of these verses. Look at chapter 12 and verse 7. And here it's just telling them how to put the blood on the doorposts, verse 7. Verse 12, he talks about how he will execute judgment and he will pass through the land to destroy the firstborn. I am the Lord. Verse 22 to 23, again, it specifies how to do it. And there is the thought of the Passover in there. And verse 29, and it came to pass at midnight, the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat upon his throne unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of the cow. God was no respecter of persons. Wherever there was not blood or the doorpost, the firstborn was slain. Now, another thing that I noticed as I studied into this, and that is that God used his protection and the setting apart of those people who obeyed him in putting the blood over the doorpost to both judge the Egyptians and to separate his people from the Egyptians. The Israelites were thrust out, is the term that was used. The Egyptians came to them and said, get out and take anything you want, but get out. We have seen enough. And almost get the picture that the Egyptians were like, come on, Pharaoh, you got to let these people go. And this was building. And the common Egyptians were not quite like Pharaoh, but Pharaoh kept on hardening his hearts. And finally, when God judged this, they said, this is done. I don't care what Pharaoh does, go out. I don't know. That's my picture I get. Maybe I'm wrong in that. And Pharaoh was the same at that point. Maybe that's not quite accurate. But nevertheless, they were thrust out. And what strikes me is that the separation of God's people that he wants to accomplish, the doing, is based upon what the Passover lamb has done. And that's where there's a separation. And you can imagine in the land of Egypt when they started to paint blood over the doorposts. And this happened, and the ones were safe within that, and the others were not. That created a separation. There wasn't a lot of gray areas in that separation. There was the ones with the blood and the ones without. The Egyptians saw the greatness and holiness of God and his provision through the blood of the Lamb. For those who believed, and I think this would be true, for those who believed, if there were Egyptians that believed God and put blood over their doorposts, they were thrust out with the Israelites. They weren't Egyptians anymore. Well, I think it holds true. You look at that. We don't know all that, but the Bible does say that there were some who went out with them, a mixed multitude, etc. All right. I think it should be a lesson to us and a reminder that being under the blood of Christ will produce a separation from the world in our hearts and lives. Being under the blood of Christ will produce a separation from the world in our hearts and lives. We're also reminded of what to focus on. Do you remember what happened to the Israelites? They went a ways into the wilderness, and it wasn't very nice traveling. And they were missing a lot of the comforts they had in Egypt. And they started to say, I wish I had leeks and garlics back there. You know, why, Moses, did you bring us out here to die in the wilderness? We had it good in Egypt. And they forgot that they were slaves in Egypt. And they forgot that God thrust them out with a mighty hand. And they forgot that there was blood on the doorposts. And so it's a call to us. What is our focus in our lives? What is our focus? All right. another thing that we learn here, that was part of the practice, chapter 12, verses 8 through 11. They didn't only kill the lamb, but they roasted the lamb then, and they were to eat the lamb together in their house, along with bitter herbs, in a state of readiness. So it's like they're sitting there, they've roasted the lamb, and God said, I'm going to send you out. You need to have shoes in your feet. You need to be ready to walk out the door. They were to have their kneading troughs with bread dough in it, unleavened bread. They were to be ready to go at a moment's notice. And they sat together in their houses and partook of this lamb in readiness to go. There's a number of things. And the bitter herbs here, there's a number of pictures in this. I believe that the bitter herbs speaks of Jesus being willing to take the bitter cup of death for you and I. There's a picture of Jesus in that, but it also talks of us and our partaking of Christ, a willingness to take up the cross and follow him. Because that's part of this picture of the blood, to take up the cross and to follow him. And to be ready to go at the Lord's call. All right, another thing that is in the picture of the Passover, and we alluded to it, and that is the 7 days of putting leaven out of their houses. For 7 days, they were to clean house and make sure there's no leaven in their house. The penalty of eating leaven within that time was to be cut off from among God's people. You were cut off from the people of God for eating leaven within the time frame of the Passover. And I don't know what all God is trying to say in that, but here's a few thoughts. You think about the children of Israel, and you think about how God thrust them out, and you think about his mighty working, and he separated them from the Egyptians. What I see is that God is not just content to save you from the world, and he's not just content to just take you out of the world. He wants to clean up what's inside of you and I. And he wants his people to be a special called out people. And I see that in this picture of the leaven. Sin, of course, we're told that leaven is a picture of sin. And it's very clearly stated in the New Testament, at least one place where it talks of leaven being a picture of sin in this particular setting. And so we have the thought of searching out, of letting God search our hearts. And the Jewish people take this very seriously, even today. The ones that are very strong in their belief and their faith, they do a house cleaning. This is when they clean their houses. And they look for leaven, even down to washing walls and looking in cracks. They are very thorough. They really watch that. That's interesting. Just an interesting detail. And we just noticed that. I'm not sure that all of that has a lot to do with this, you know, some of the details of what they do today. But God did say, get the leaven out. And that's what he wants to do with us. Now, what do you know about leaven or yeast? What happens when you put leaven in bread? Can you put leaven in bread and have one loaf that got leavened and the rest not? Have you ever been able to do that? No, it spreads through the whole thing. What else happens when you put leaven in bread? And this is something I also learned from the Jewish people. This is a bit of a saying they have. I don't know if it's a saying, but they have an idea. What happens when you put yeast in bread? Does the bread get flatter? It rises. It puffs up. And the Jewish people look at this picture of leaven and they say, it's like pride. And sin is like pride, you know, it puffs up. I'm more important. I'm bigger in my eyes than what I ought to be. And there's a connection. And it's interesting to think of that in the thought of leaven. Now if we want to turn and find a New Testament scripture for this, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 to 8. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as your unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Very beautiful verses that tie right in to the picture of leaven in the old Passover feast. And what I see here in this is this thought of sincerity and truth. This unleavened bread of sincerity and truth is not the thought of earning our salvation, but it's an honest heart coming to Christ for cleansing from sin. It's an honest heart coming to Christ for cleansing from sin. It's the idea of sincerity and truth, and very beautiful thought. Another part about the Passover, moving on now, another part about the Passover was that the first and last days of the Passover were to be a celebration with no work done, like a Sabbath to the people of Israel. With no work done. It was a celebration. The only work that they were to do on those days was the preparation of food. And I believe this clearly speaks to the thought that the believer's rest is in Christ and in the blood of the Lamb. The believer's rest is in the blood of the Lamb and in Christ. Very beautiful picture in that. The Passover was to be observed by the house of Israel and those who were bought with money, the redeemed. They were not to include the foreigner or the hired servants. And again, this speaks to the concept of redemption. It points to carefulness only for the redeemed. And it's a picture of the blood of Christ again. And it is also one of the feasts where all the men of Israel were to go to the temple in a year. The Passover was one of those. And finally, one last thing I'd like to point out in the Passover, and that is that when they partook of the lamb, they were not to break a bone of it. And you'll remember right away that in the Gospels, when it writes about Jesus' death, it says that so the scripture would be fulfilled that they did not break a bone of him. They did not break Jesus' legs on the cross like they did the thieves on either side of him. Why is that important? What is it saying to us? What it's saying to us is Jesus died willingly. He gave his life. His life was not taken away from him. But he went to the cross willingly. And he gave up his life of himself. He gave up the ghost. He yielded it up. And so we have that picture. And I think that goes right back to that detail that they were not to break any bones. They were to be careful to observe that. And so I'm sure if you would study through that Passover picture, you'd find many more. We're going to stop with that as we consider that picture tonight of the Lamb of God. Just to connect into the New Testament with a few things here, we find this thought, and I took the title tonight from John chapter 1, verses 29, verse 36, where John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And the testimony of John, and we can see the thought that Jesus is the Lamb of God. He is that sacrificial lamb that was slain from the foundation of the earth, as you look at it in God's eyes. In the communion emblems and the Last Supper, you find the picture of the Lamb of God. In the testimony of the apostles, I want to turn to this one, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. And Peter says in the verse ahead of that, he said, "You're not redeemed. You weren't bought back with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." This principle, this picture of the Lamb is so clearly restated in the New Testament. And we can just rest in that fact that this picture is intended for us. Because when it's so clearly restated, we can just understand, we can have a rest that picture is intended for us. Chapter 3 and verse 18 of 1 Peter would be another scripture that would point to that, at least in inference. In Revelation, we have a picture of the Lamb in heaven. In chapter 5, you have a picture of a book that can't be opened. No one can open it. And it's like the book, in my simple way of looking at it, it's like the book of salvation. No man can open it. They searched everywhere. They couldn't find anybody. And John, the person who's writing this, he was sad. He said, he just felt burdened about this. And he cried. He wept. And they said, don't cry. Because the line of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb has prevailed to open the book. And in that chapter, if we read verse 9 of Revelation chapter 5, we have this picture in verse 9. And they sung a new song, and this is the second song. The first song was glory and honor to God for being creator. And this is the second song in chapter 5. They sang a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Very clear reference to the Lamb being Christ. I'd like to conclude tonight with asking you to turn to Revelation chapter 19. Again, this is, I guess I'll admit, this is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. And what we're going to look at tonight, I'd like to read verses 6 through 16. I'd like you to notice where this is set. This picture that we're going to look at comes after the judgment of the great whore, which is Babylon, which we would understand is a false religion that actually keeps people in bondage or gives people a false hope that is not based in Christ. And I'll admit to you, I'm broad enough minded that I think that applies to any religious system that does that. And you can name it what you will. There's a lot of them that give people a false hope. Personally, I'd rather just say it replies to any system that provides a false hope to mankind that is not based on the Lamb. So that's ahead of this. Following this, we have maybe what we know better as the account of Armageddon, or a fight going on between the forces of God and the forces of Satan, etc. Now, it's important to see this picture in the middle. And to me, I'd rather just look at this picture. And we're going to just focus on that. We're not going to really go further than verse 16. But I just wanted you to see what's set on either side of this picture. And I think it's a part of it. God wrote His Word with a purpose. And I want you to see that. Revelation 19, verse 6. And I heard as it were a voice, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as a voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell down at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Have you gone to a wedding recently? Isn't most of the focus at a wedding on the bride in our culture? And here at this wedding that you're invited to, something I noticed is there is some focus on the bride at the beginning. But very quickly, when the groom enters the picture, he's the one that stands out. The Lamb of God. And it's the bride that's rejoicing in the groom. And it's an interesting picture, a very beautiful picture. I'd like to point out a few things to you. I hope you'll know how you look at this passage. I don't know how you look at Revelation. I'm not going to worry about that too much tonight. But I hope that we could step back just a little bit and not think of it so tied to time. God is not tied to time as we know it. I like to think of some of the prophecies and some of the fulfillments that you see in the book of Revelation. I like to think of it this way. God starts his work today, and he continues to fulfill it. And sometimes it's hard, even in the pictures that we claim as pictures of heaven in the book of Revelation, it's hard to see if it's actually talking about heaven or if it's God's kingdom already starting on earth. That's my premise when I look at a story like this. So bear with me and let's look at a few pictures together. So a few things. If you're invited, if you go to a wedding, if you make it to a wedding, there will be several things that will be true about you. First of all, you'll be invited. For the most part, we don't go to weddings we're not invited to. Happens sometimes, but for the most part, you're invited. Second thing is that you accepted the invitation. You said, yes, I'm going to come. And the third thing is you made a priority to get there. Those would be a true statement about you if you're at a wedding. Well, this wedding is no different. And here he says, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And what I see there is they're invited. And if you go to Revelation chapter 17, verse 14, it says those that followed him are called and chosen and faithful. And we put that into our terms today. They're invited. They accepted the invitation. They put the blood on the doorposts. And they made it a priority to get there. Their life was geared to get there. And we traveled to a wedding some time ago. And we flew. And I remember thinking as we're going through the airports, well, there's a plane that's going to Hawaii. I've never been to Hawaii. But I want to tell you something. If I went to Hawaii, I wasn't going to that wedding. I couldn't do both. I knew I couldn't go to Hawaii anyway. But you see that. And it's also true that I thought, you know, we were hungry. They don't feed you on the airplanes anymore, at least not much. I would have liked to have stopped and got something to eat, but I didn't think we had time. And so we made it a priority to get there, to that gate. And you'll have to do that in your life if you're going to be at this marriage supper of the Lamb. It's going to have to be more important than a lot of other things in life. But remember, you're invited. And the ticket's paid by the blood of the Lamb, but you need to accept it. You need to make it a priority. So I see that in this picture. Blessed are they that are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. All right, what do we see about those that are going? They've prepared themselves. He says here, his wife, the bride of the Lamb, his wife has made herself ready. She's prepared for this marriage with the Lamb. She's ready. And there's a beautiful picture in that. And in this picture is the white robes that were given. And here's one of the places that the picture is explained. It says the white robes are righteousness of saints. And I remember being at a funeral and there was a white robe either draped over the casket or put... Yeah, I think it was draped over the casket. And the person talking related it, the person in charge related it to this picture and how this person was a part of this church. And so this white robe represented Christ's righteousness. Well, that's fine. But you have no idea whether that person was doing. And it was given that that person was baptized as a child, so therefore he has this robe. And what I'm saying tonight is, it doesn't work that way. This robe is righteousness of saints. Of course, it is rooted in, and it is the righteousness of Christ in the life of the saints. And it's because of the blood of Christ. We need to see that. All right, let's turn our attention now to the Lamb in the picture here. And I know we just aren't going to look at all of it here, but let's look at a few things. Verse 11, he's upon a white horse, and he is faithful and true. I like those words. He is faithful and true. The Lamb is not... Well, how do you say it besides faithful? He is faithful and true. He's not going to say something that's not true about you or me. He's not going to let some in and not let others in based on who they are. He's not a respecter of persons. He is faithful and true. Very beautiful picture. In righteousness, he doth judge and make war. Another thing we see here is his eyes. His eyes are as a flame of fire. I don't know if you've seen or have a picture of that. His eyes is a flame of fire. What does that mean? Well, there's a lot of things, but one of the things that I see here is that he sees everything. There's nothing hid. What does fire do? It burns up. And his eyes are as a flame of fire. He sees through everything. And it's just like his word. It says his word is a discerner to the innermost being, to the joints and marrow, and a discerner of the heart. And his eyes are as a flame of fire. Here's a beautiful one. He is clothed in a vesture dipped in blood. And there's a picture in the Old Testament that is, when I thought of this, I thought of that other picture. It's a very beautiful picture. But there were some boys who brought home to their father a coat that was all full of blood. And they said to their father, they said, "Do you know whose this is?" And do you know what he said? "It's the coat of my son. It's the coat of my son." And that's what I see in this picture here, is that this has to do with the righteousness that God gives us. It's a connection. And the vesture that Jesus is wearing is a vesture that's dipped in blood. The father looks at that and says, "It's my son. And because of the blood that's on my son's coat, there can be whiteness on his followers' coats." And that's the picture I see in that. And his name is called the Word of God. And there's also another picture here, and that is, he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And for some reason, I've always, growing up, always put that in the future. Jesus is going to do that in the future. But I'd like to plant a thought in your mind tonight. I think, in my way of thinking, that Jesus tread the winepress of the wrath of God at the cross. And he went there all alone. If you go to Isaiah chapter 63, you find a picture and it says, "Who is this that's coming from the wilderness in those kind of garments?" And he's got them spattered with the wine fat. And it's actually a quote. This is a quote from Isaiah 63, the first verses. And I like that picture myself as I look at that. Jesus went there to the cross. And he faced the wrath of an almighty God, not for his own sins, but for the sin, for my sin and your sin, for the sin of mankind. All right, in the last verse here, verse 16. He has this name, that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And notice where it's written. It's written on his vesture and on his thigh. And again, I'm not sure exactly what all is intended here, but here's several thoughts. This name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is written on the same vesture that was dipped in blood. That's where it's written. And it's written on his thigh. And here we have the thought of humanity. He is of the seed of David. He's a man as well. He understands humanity because of that. So in conclusion tonight, we've looked at the Lamb. We've looked at the Lamb of God. I hope you've got a little bit of a glimpse of, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And blessed is he who is invited, who is called to the marriage supper of the Lamb, who accepts the invitation, and who makes it a priority in his life to travel there. And just to put it in my own words here, blessed is he who is called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world.